The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Thank you, Chris. Thank you, church, for being here today. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn me to the book of Ezra, chapter 2 and chapter 3. We have been in the study of Ezra now for a month, and we are at the end of chapter 2 going into chapter 3. As today we're going to talk about worship in relationship to what these people experience in worship. We're going to see, hopefully today, some characteristics from the people of Israel in regards to what happened when they got to have their first worship service. I want you to just let that sink in just for a moment. Their first worship service. How many of you can actually think back to the first worship service you've ever experienced? Many of you probably grew up where you were in the womb when you had your first worship service. Amen. Where you grew up and you can't even think back to the point when it was the first time. But there are many people who, by God's grace, in our congregation that God saved later in life, and that you might be able to remember your first worship service. Let me rephrase that question. Can you remember the first time you had worship after you were saved? Changes completely. From the time that you worship with your eyes, not being able to see truth and not understanding the Word of God, and then God saves you, opens up your eyes, and you're able to worship for the first time. Many of us live in a culture today where it's possible that it might even be where worship for us has almost just been kind of come an ebb and flow of our lives, and it's almost like a cultural thing that has happened for us, where it becomes the term of cultural Christianity, where it's something that we do because it's what we were raised with, it's kind of what's normal for us. And I wonder how many of us have lost the value and the pleasure that we have of worship. How many of you in this room, I'm not asking to answer out loud, when you come on Sunday mornings are eager to get there because you've been looking for an opportunity to fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ? You've been looking for an opportunity to hear from God's Word, that you want to hear Him feed you, that you can't wait to be able to just express through song and worship of your appreciation for all that He's done? Or is it that you're just along for the ride and you're just waiting till it's over? We fit either one of those. And I want you to see today from the people that we see in Ezra's life that, understand this, many of them are getting to go back to worship for the first time in about 50 years. Imagine that you've been relegated away and not being able to do that. Oh, the synagogues developed to... That's what happened when they were in Babylon, because they didn't have the temple. They couldn't do sacrifices. And so that's where the synagogues came to be, where they would get together and they would teach. But for them, it would almost be like being handicapped for you, where you're not able to do everything, just to get a portion of it. And they're finally able to get to go back. I want you to see today that what we're going to see in their day, and I hope that through this, that God will stir in your heart to help you realize that when you get to get up on Sunday mornings and you get to drive to church and you get to be able to sit in a service and you're able to have a Bible study and you're able to sing a song with no threats of someone outside the door with black hoods and M16s, that you realize that it's a privilege for us to come together and worship. And I hope that changes your drive. That when you get together, when you get up on Sunday morning, you're contemplating, oh, I'm just too tired on Sunday morning. There are people who are begging to get to have what you have. That it will help you to confess and repent of your lethargic, apathetic attitudes that are so prone for all of us in this room. Nobody's immune of that. There are times that we get there and we're like, oh, I'd love just to sleep today. When there are people who would love to go and hear music and sing their songs and raise their hands and sing as loud as possible. There's places where they have to whisper when they sing so no one can hear them. I want you to hear from the beginning this morning that we're blessed. And we hear that often. But I want God to sink it in our hearts so that when you do get to come together, it's like when you wake up in the mornings, you're like, man, I can't wait to get there. I want to get there. Amen. So here's what I want you to do. I want you this morning to evaluate your own heart of worship. I'm not asking you to evaluate different churches. I'm not asking you to evaluate other people, because then we become very judgmental. We'll say, well, that person's not worshiping. That person's not singing. That person's not raising their hands. That person's not here that much. We're not doing that. What we're doing is saying, God, search my heart this morning. Search me. Open me up. X-ray me, CAT scan me, MRI me, whatever terms that you want to think about, that everything gets exposed to the core of our being and our hearts and our minds, and say, God, am I worshiping you like I need to? We started a study this past Wednesday night, Andrew and I co-teaching, in regards to what worship is. And this is God's sovereign timing, I'll tell you, because we were talking about that, and then as I got this text, I'm like, how cool is that? We're going to get to talk about worship on Sunday morning too, and I didn't plan that. God's sovereign hand. Even as we're talking about his sovereignty in Ezra, he's sovereign over Byron Brown in 2017. Thank you, Jesus, that he does that. As we look at this text, I want to show you four characteristics of worship that we can learn from them. And I believe that we can make good application to our lives. We're going to start at Ezra chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 68. Let me recap kind of where we've been, what we've seen over the past couple of weeks. Several weeks ago, we saw that God's sovereignty and his faithfulness of how that he was bringing back a people who were had been removed from their homeland. The Jews had been taken from their homeland because of sin. They were taken to Babylon and they were there. Some 70 years, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, some great leaders were taken there at 609 B.C., and they were there 70 years, as the prophecy Jeremiah said was going to happen. God said they're going to be there for 70 years. Some of the other ones went in 586 B.C. And now, through God's sovereign hand that we saw, how that God was fulfilling his word, because he brought in a Persian king named Cyrus that took over Babylon. And as the result of that, he said, you can go back home at the exact time of 70 years that God promised that they could do so. We saw how God worked through all those details to bring them back. And then last week, we looked at chapter 2 and how that God brought certain people back. It wasn't this haphazard group of people. We saw there were leaders. We saw there were priests. We saw there were Levites. And we saw there were servants. And then there was this large group of population that was just the general population, just kind of thrown in that mix. And we saw how God was going to use all of them. And then we get to here at the end of chapter 2, which kind of picks up. They've been on their long journey. We know it has to take them at least 4 months, because when we get to Ezra's trek, it takes him 4 months. And he has only about 2,000 people. And this is about 50,000 people. And they're bringing a lot of animals with them. So we know it's probably taken at least 4 to 6, maybe even longer, months to take this 800 to 1100 mile journey, depending upon which map and which scholar makes the claim. But they're on their way. They're finally getting there. And I want you to think about with me. You've been in captivity for 50 years and you're finally getting to go home. And they're thinking it, not just getting to go home. They're thinking, we get to go back and we get to worship. Because that was what the king was letting them to go back for. It wasn't just, hey, go back home. According to chapter 1, Cyrus says, God stirred my heart to let you go back to build a temple. The whole purpose of them going back was so they could worship again. Think about that with me. The whole journey, 800 miles. Imagine Dave and I are walking side by side. You know what our conversation's got to be like. Man, are we almost there? Like kids on a vacation. Are we almost there yet? Are we almost there yet? Anybody's kids ask that question? If they're too young, they will ask that question. They will get there. Eager, eager, eager to be able to be there. And then I want you to see, when they get there, I want you to see the first characteristic that happens in these people. There's a heart of worship. Now, what I'm implying is this. It's possible for you to worship and not have a heart in it. Look at the text. Verse 68. Now, after they're all there, some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made free will offerings. That's a key phrase here. Free will offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. according to their ability. Now the key phrase, according to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. You say, that makes no sense to me whatsoever. I'm going to try to open that up and make perfect sense out of that for you. These people are now there, and once they're there, they're at their towns. What they're doing is they're bringing in their free will offerings. Their heart is behind us because there's no obligation here. That's the key here. Free will offerings. It's not that the leaders are saying, hey, you all have to give your money. Now remember this. Where did their money come from? It came from the people that was there in Babylon. Look back at chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 6. Remember. These people are living, and sure, they probably had some finances of their own, but what happens is God gives them the finances from people around them. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. So get the picture here. You get fast forward some months down the road, they're back in Jerusalem, and then the money that they're giving has come from the money that's been given to them. So they recognize, hey, what we have is not our own. What we have has come from God. So let's freely give it. Let me tell you something, church. That is no different than today. What we have has come from God. You say, well, I've got this job and I got my degree and I earned it. Let me tell you something. God's the one who sovereignly gave you the ability, gave you the brain, gave you the education, put you at the right person, put you at the right job, able to make you have that paycheck so you can pay your bills and buy your groceries and put gas in your car and buy a car. You say, where did it come from? It comes from God. And when you recognize that all things have come from Him, you recognize everything that I have and anything that I give and my worship is from Him altogether. And then you're more freely to give. You say, we're talking about money. Yeah, but this is what leads up for them to be able to worship. Their heart is behind it. They're willingly to give. You say, well, how much money are we talking about? Let me just put it in some money terms today and help you realize this is a lot of money. 61,000 derricks of gold. One derrick is 8.5 grams of gold. You say, that don't make a sense to me. Let me tell you. 1 gram of gold today is $40. One derrick is eight of that, 340. Times 61,000, you come to a small number of $20,854 in today's terms. Hello. And you go back at verse 68, and it's no giving out of obligation. They were giving freely, and then they gave this little thing called a mina. Well, what's a mina of silver? 5,000 minas of silver was $1.7 million. Altogether, these people are giving about $22 million in today's terms to help build it. And it was all because their heart was celebrating that God had been good to them. What had God done to them? They had seen His sovereign hand. They had been there. Just imagine with me. Imagine that you were Jews and you're out working in the garden. And you're in Babylon. And you know that 70 years has to pass before you can go back. Now, let's just be real. Some of us would probably be skeptics wondering if it's ever going to happen, right? Any skeptics in the room? Yeah. You got idealists, you got visionary, and you got pessimistic, skeptical people. And God's made them all. He's made us all. And sometimes that skeptic people are good because they hold back the people that says, oh, we can do this. Let's go do this. And they keep them from falling off a cliff. That's what some people do, okay? But imagine you got some people who are there, they're working in the garden. They're saying, man, I wonder if it's ever going to happen. And all of a sudden, you realize that the person who used to rule you is no longer Babylon, and now it's a Persian king named Cyrus, and you've heard you get to go back. And you're finally saying, hey, forget this garden, I'm going home. And so when they get back there, what they're giving is related to is not someone holding over them this obligatory gift. What's given, the heart behind it, is they're recognizing God has been gracious to them and God has delivered them out of a literal bondage. So when they get back, it's this heart say, God, we're giving this because we love you. We are thankful for what you have done. And church, that's the same for us. Whether it's in financial giving, or whether it's with our lives, or whether it's with singing, if you recognize how trapped you once were before God rescued you, if you recognize you were in bondage just like they were in bondage, and God set you free, He rescued you from hell, He rescued you from the kingdom of darkness, and He put you in the kingdom of light. When you recognize those things, your worship goes to a new level because you realize, man, I'm here because of God. And your heart, everything that you do. They were worshiping. Notice, look at verse 69. There's a key phrase that's here. It says they were giving according to their, what's the word? Which means they're not all giving the same. You know what that means? Even when they were there, think about this. Even when they're coming back, that means some people received more in Babylon than other people. Think about it. So if David and I were neighbors, and David got more than me, why'd you get more than me from that Babylon neighbor? What did I do wrong? We could easily get that way, but there's not. Man, they're just going back, and they're giving based on their heart what God had given to them. Even so, it's important that you understand what they had. Even what they received was determined even in God's sovereign hand. So even today in our society, even right now in 2017, don't compare what's coming into your checking account to someone else's, and because of the amount you think that your God's favor is less upon you. Don't think that way. Be gracious. I could take you to third world countries where I would have been, and I would show you that you're a millionaire compared to people. You realize, oh God, we want to give. I want my heart to be in it. God, I want to give you freely. Listen, Jesus confirms this very aspect in Mark chapter 12, verse 41 through 44. Jesus takes his disciples, they're at the temple, and they're watching people give money in the treasury box. And he says he sees all these rich people giving in tons of money. And then he sees the widow who gives everything that she has. And he turns to his disciples and says, this is the person who's given what's right. Because she gave from her heart. Now, let's not jump to a conclusion and say only poor people give from their heart and rich people all don't do it. That's not what he's saying. Only you know your heart. And what I'm saying is this, whether it's giving or whether it's singing or whether it's serving, whatever it is, all expression for their lives, what's connected is our heart. Let me show you another thing that happened. If you even look down at the end of verse 69, after they gave money, notice another thing they gave. They gave 100 priests garments. Now, that seems kind of strange. Remember, there was 4,000 plus priests that were supposed to serve them. You say, well, that's 100 compared to 4,000. Not going to work. Well, here's what happened. According to Leviticus chapter 6, verse 10, there's specific types of garments that the priests were supposed to wear in the temple service. Specific ones. It took specific types of cloth. And the people are not just waiting for them to be able to figure it out. They are so gracious to say, hey, look, we're going to provide everything that you need to be able to give it. And what happened is, when they would serve in the temple, they wore these garments, and as they left the temple, they would lay them in the temple, which meant that these cloths never became unsacred, never became tainted or unholy. What's the point here? What you're seeing is these people are not just giving for the temple, but they're giving to take care of everything, and God is providing all of it, and their heart is fully there. Well, let me show you a second aspect, a second characteristic that I want you to see. It's not just their heart. What we see this in chapter 3 is their priority of worship. Now, what that means is this. When they get there and their heart has freely given, they have to make a decision of what's going to be first. Now, think about it. You've not been at your homeland for 58 to 70 years. And when you get back, you could think of a lot of things you could do, right? I want to go check out my house. I'm going to go check out my neighbors. I'm going to go check out my cousins. I want to go check out the old garden. I want to see if it's even marked out anymore. Lots of things that you could do. You could go travel here and go travel there. Go to that famous fishing hole that you used to love, or go do all those things. But what happens is when they get back there, they have a priority. And the first thing they're supposed to do is worship. Look at the text in chapter 3. One of chapter 3. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law. You know what they're doing as soon as they get there? As soon as they get there, they're building the altar for God. First thing, they get to their land, they find their spots, and not going and build these huge houses and mansions. They're going to go build an altar for the Lord. Meaning that, hey, when we get there, guys, the first thing that we're going to do, we're going to build an altar so we can offer burnt sacrifices to the Lord. You say, well, that means that they sinned. That's not what a burnt offering was for. There were two types of offerings in the Old Testament under the Levitical law. There were mandatory and there were free will or voluntary offerings. A burnt offering was not mandatory. It was free will, which meant it symbolizes a consecration of the person to God. So think about that. What the people of Israel, some 50,000 people, are doing is that when they get there, they're going to build this altar and they're going to offer animals on it. Look at verse 3. Notice how frequent they're doing this. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. You got 40-something thousand people. It's going to take a long time to get this done. But here's the way it would work. There were three groupings, if you will, or there were three types of grades of burnt offerings, and it all depended upon a person's level financially. For example, if you were more wealthy, you would give something from the herd, whether it's going to be a bull, whether it's going to be a calf, whether it's going to be a ram, and then there was the middle ground. If you couldn't afford that, then you would offer something from the flock, and then if you couldn't even afford that and you were just bare bones, then you could offer a pigeon. Here's the point. It had to be sacrificial for you, meaning it cost you something. That's what part of a sacrifice is. Now, what would happen is, let's say, for example, that you or whatever grade of sacrifice you could offer, you would bring that to the altar, you would bring it to the priest, they would take you to the north side of the altar, and if it was a bull, you would take that bull and you would place your head on its head, symbolizing you are the one. You're the one that doesn't deserve to live. But you're giving up this sacrifice as a commitment to God and say, God, this, I'm paraphrasing the meaning, this has cost me something, but I'm giving this to you because I want you to know I want to belong to you. They would take that sacrifice, pass that commitment on, and then they themselves, not the priest, they would slaughter their own animal. An animal that they had and an animal that they loved. They would slaughter it. It's a symbol to say, I am dying to myself, so I am committed to God. They would take the blood, and they would spread it on the altar, and they would burn up the sacrifice to symbolize they didn't belong to themselves. They belonged to God. The priority that they're doing when they get there is to give this consecration to say, God, we're here. And we want you to know we are committed to you. This is, I believe, what Paul has in the background when he gives us Romans 12, 1 through 2. Turn there with me. Let me show you the passage of Scripture, and I hope this text comes alive. And you say, how do you know this is in the background? Because Paul himself was the Jew of all Jews, the Pharisee of all Pharisees. I mean, he was the one who knew the law. And notice what it says to us in Romans 12, verse 1. In the New Testament now, where we are. Romans 12, verse 1. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. Do you hear the background, what Paul is saying? Hey, look, I want you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Guess what? Back in Ezra's day, when they're giving the sacrifice, they were still living. But they're giving up the sacrifice to show that they belong to God. Listen to me. You go back to Ezra and you understand there in chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 3 and 4, there are people who are saying, God, we want to belong to you. We're committing our lives to you. Now let me tell you something. That took sacrifice, even if it meant you just gave a pigeon. How does that apply to us today? It applies very clearly in that this way. We all, on a daily basis as believers, have to make a priority for God to be first. Every day. You can have this resolute in your mind on Sunday, have a great worship service and get stirred up and be encouraged and equipped, and then Monday hits and the busyness of work and the busyness of life, and you can just kind of go in an ebb and flow, but you realize you have to make a consecrated effort to be able to say, God, I'm living for you today, because worship is not relegated between 10:30 and 12:30 on Sunday mornings. You have to worship Him regardless whether you work in the oil refining, whether you sell cars, or whether you fix computers, or whether you're working as a plumber, or whatever it is that you do. You have to say, God, today, I worship you with my life and I put you first. Ain't nobody in your car making you put God first. Nobody in your home making you put God first. It's painful to die to ourselves. How many like yourself? All of us. And here we see that if we want worship to be pleasing to the Lord, we have to be able to place our lives and recognize, God, I need you to take me and let me be committed to you. Let me just make it clear here. You can't belong to Him just by commitment of your mind. You understand that even to be able to worship Him, you have to be saved and ask Him to forgive you of your sins and give your life to Christ. I'm talking about a renewal within believers every day. Even though when you come to Christ as a Christian, there is this daily fight. The flesh has war with the Spirit. Every day! If you're not experiencing that, you might not be a believer. Because Satan comes at war to those who belong to the enemy. There's a heart that's behind worship. There's this priority and a commitment. Let me just make that practical. Practical. When it comes to here, as I started to begin with, we all have the privilege to worship. You could easily kind of ebb and flow out of worship and ebb and flow out of small groups. And you have to even make that a priority to say, you know what, on Sundays, this is what we're going to be. It's by default what we're going to do. It's what we're going to be as a family. It's what we're going to be as a church. Not a question. Now, if I got up on Sunday morning and asked my parents, hey, are we going to church today? They say, are you kidding? Are you sick? What's wrong with you? Because I knew. I mean, I tried all the tricks. You know, like running the hot faucet and putting your head on the sink valve to get your head hot to make you think like you had a fever. I don't feel good. Feel my head. That's hot, but man, your body feels all right. Oh, one time I got by. It's the last time I got by. You know, trying to sneak like I was sick. And, you know, they went to church on Sunday night. And I see them. You know, I was playing in the living room. And I saw them come down the drive. I was like, oh, man, I got to get back on the couch like I'm sick. Guilt, conviction, oh, mercy. Didn't happen again. All right. What I'm saying is this. Practically, we have the privilege. As I mentioned to begin with, there are people who would love to be able to have the choice to worship. Put them in order. If your heart is right, the priority comes. If your heart is focusing on God and you're constantly letting God stir in you and convict you of sin and you're daily giving your heart to Him, it's not a fight. It's not a fight to come on Sundays. It's a war with the enemy, but it's yet, you know, this is what we're going to do. It's like you say, no, I'm winning. I'm winning this battle. So there's the heart there's a priority. But I want you to see something in Ezra 3 about a standard. A standard of worship. You say, why is that important? Well, I want you to see something for their day, and then I want to make application for us of what it means for us. Look at chapter 3 again. Look at verse 2. Then arose Joshua the son of Jozadak with his fellow priests and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel with his kinsmen. Notice this next two phrases. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. You say, what's so critical about that phrase? This is what's critical. When God gave Moses the original map and plan of how the altar and the temple was supposed to be, that was 1400 B.C. This is 538 B.C., some 900 years later. So when they go back, they don't say, hey, I'd like to build it this way. Uh-uh. What is it that God said we're supposed to do way back when Moses gave it, back 900 years ago? God gave a standard of what was acceptable, and not only what was acceptable in the design of how they were supposed to do it. Meaning, if it was left up to them, they'd all probably want to just offer a pigeon. Just something that was easy to offer, but no, God laid it out and says, I want it to be a sacrifice for all of you, and this is the way I want it to be done. Here's the thing. There is a standard of worship that God has set for us. God has not set for us to build a building by a certain size. He's not set for us to have a sanctuary that sits so many people. There is a standard that God has set, and Jesus said it very clearly. We studied this Wednesday night, John 4, verse 23. Jesus says, those who must worship me must worship in spirit and truth. That's the standard of worship today. Now then, they couldn't change it. And it caused a problem then. Let me show you why. Look at the text again. Look at verse 3. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord. Okay, there's fear on them. Why is there fear? Remember, they've left their homeland. They've been gone. According to Old Testament history and scholars, what happened in their absence is somebody has built an altar in its place. And it's not the right type of altar. It's most likely offering sacrifices to the wrong God. And so when they come back, guess what they're commanded to do? Tear it down. Build the right altar. Oh, is that going to make people happy? I don't think so. So when they're building it, there's literal fear on them that the people that they're kicking out of the land is not liking the people who were there. And so they have to say, this altar is not right. We got to build the right one. Oh, they could have justified it. They could have said, oh, but it's already here. Let's just use it. No, they had to say, but this isn't what God has expected for us to do. So it was constantly, they had to be able to build it, and there was fear for them. This same thing happens in Nehemiah. When you look at Nehemiah and they're building the wall, it reached a point where the peoples of the land were opposing them, that they built with one hand and held a spear in the other hand. Here's the thing. You say, how does that apply to us today? Here's how it applies to us. Imagine that leadership walks into a church where the standard of worship is not about God. It's about entertaining people, and it's all just about people. Let's just please them. And you try to change things around. It won't make people happy. The standard of worship, again, Jesus set it for us. Worship in spirit and in truth. That means, I'll give it quickly, in spirit means a person who's a believer is the one who can worship, and a person who's walking in the spirit can worship, and it's in truth, meaning it must be about God. Truth in scripture, Jesus says, I am the truth. And so we say it's in spirit and in truth. It means that worship isn't about pleasing you. Worship isn't about pleasing me. Worship is about pleasing God. God is the center. It's God-driven. It's Christ-driven. It's about truth, meaning it's doctrinally sound. It's not just giving you fluff. It's about worship that is God-focused, God-centered, doctrinally true, and we're realizing that He's the audience. That's the standard of worship. And when you set those standards in place and you stay within those parameters, it moves out a lot of different things. Now, style is variance. You say, well, I like things quiet. Somebody say, well, I like things loud. There's a lot of variation in Scripture. Jesus doesn't say, worship's got to be quiet. Jesus doesn't say, worship's got to be loud. He just says, do it right. Amen.
and do it about Him. Preferences is not what determines worship standard. Understand, when we see this standard, they're keeping everything. Notice in verse 4, they keep all the things that God had outlined for them. We won't look at all of them, but you understand it says that they kept the Feast of Booths. Understand, look back at chapter 3, verse 1. Notice what month they're in. The seventh month. That may seem like, why they mention the seventh month? The seventh month was the most holy month for the people of Israel. This is when they had the Feast of Tabernacles. It's when they had the Day of Atonement. Think about it. God has sovereignly brought them back to get back just in enough time to do their most sacred festivals. Mm-mm-mm. You think God's a God of detail? Oh my goodness. You wonder why something gets delayed in your life? God's over time. He's over the clock. You say, why didn't I get that job yesterday? It might be because there's a better one coming next week. God is the one who's over all things. And as soon as we grab that picture and understand it, we'll be right back at the first thing. And then the heart gets in it because you're saying, God, you're so good. You provided all things. You talk about the standard. You check in your own heart to say, God, am I worshiping you? Is my walk in the Spirit helping me or hindering me to be able to worship you? Am I trying to do what's right? Or am I trying to come worshiping in truth? Truth, and I'm living a lie at home. You can't worship God that way. Oh, you can go through the motions. You can sing songs. You can raise your hands, but it's not happening. Worship in spirit and in truth. Not only is it truth about God, truth in doctrine, but it's also truth in you and me. That you live a certain way at home, you live a certain way at work, and then you come in here and you try to pretend like something else. Oh, you may fool us, but you're not going to fool God. The standard of worship has been set by Him, not by the pastors of this church. So if you want to be able to worship God and do it right, then make sure you do it according to the way He wants it done. So if you have sin in your life, get rid of it! If your worship is hindered, look at your own walk with the Lord so you can get back to worship. We'll look back at the text. I want to show you the fourth characteristic. There's the heart, there's the priority, there is the standard. But even with the standard, and even though they had a heart, and even though they had a priority, they had to have a renewal. It's amazing that even when you can have a condition or even a decision to worship, it's easy for people to get distracted. Anybody get distracted in the room? These people have just gotten back, and remember, they were sent back not just to build the altar. They were sent back to build what? The temple. The altar was one part of it. One part. And they got that built and they were like all celebrating. Woo! We got the altar built. Let's offer sacrifices. Let's do it. Let's do it. And they're doing it. And finally someone says, we're here for the temple. It's one part. It's like in our culture today, only doing one aspect of worship. We get so focused on that, we're forgetting everything else. Like, for example, there was a time when there was something called worship wars that was happening in our culture today, where people were saying, oh, we're supposed to worship this way, we're supposed to worship that way, and where worship became the focus rather than God being the focus. Worship through song is just one part. Amen. One part. For you see, if they just had the altar, guess what they're missing without the temple being there? The teaching of the Word. Because the priest's job was not just to do sacrifices, they were also supposed to be teaching people the Word. So if they just get this one part, we're missing the teaching of the Word. So what happens? Look with me at verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. Notice this next conjunction. What is it? But the foundations of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They got all this thing done, and then the big piece of concrete still left empty. Someone says, I think we're here for that.
What they were doing wasn't wrong. It was right to give their heart and priority, but it couldn't just be the only thing they were supposed to do, because remember what dwells in the temple? The Shekinah glory of God. So you got to get to that so the Shekinah glory can dwell there. Well, guess what they have to do? So, verse 7, so they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So what they have to do to have this renewed focus in worship? Well, they had to give money to be able to get the work done. You think, they already gave $21 million. I don't know how to explain that. All as I know is they need to have something else to be able to finish the job. But in doing so, they're giving it to say, it's not just saying, hey, we need to get this done. No, the practicality is, okay, let's do it and let's get this done. But notice who they give money to. It's another sovereign hand of God. Who they give it to? Masons and carpenters. Remember that massive population that I said that God brought back? Remember in chapter 1, verse 5, it says that God stirred the hearts of the people to bring them back. In that population that's listed in chapter 2, we think, oh, he brought priests, he brought Levites. But even in that group, he sent back the people who had the right skills to get it done. Imagine if all those people were just all priests and all those who were Levites, and they say, what are we supposed to do with this piece of stone? How do you use that saw again? You say, what's the big deal about that? The big deal is this. God sent them, and He's providing everything they need. The money and the people. So they give the money to the masons and the carpenters. Hey, go get to work. Go get this thing done. Now notice something. Just because they had the heart to do it, they had to be patient. Notice the month they're in. Chapter 3, verse 1. They're in the seventh month. Go down to verse 8, chapter 3. It's in the second year after they're coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. How much time has passed? 7 more months. From the time they said, let's do this, they had to be patient, because if you go back to chapter 3, verse 7, guess what they had to do? They had to get wood from the Sidonians and Tyrians to get cedar to haul back over there. And they had to get permission from Cyrus. That's what it means. It says the grant that Cyrus gave them. It wasn't grant like God gave them money from Cyrus. This time He did in chapter 1. But they had to get permission because the Sidonians and Tyrians were in a different province. They couldn't just walk over to the province and be able to go there. No, they were sent back to their province. They had to stay there. So if they're going to get wood from somewhere else, they've got to get permission to do so. And then when they get it, they're having to wait. It's hard to wait, isn't it? Do we know something about waiting? Those who've been on the building committee for 70,000 years, Miss Carolyn? The waiting is good. The waiting allows your heart to be right. The waiting is good for your heart to be focused. So they gave the money, and then they start building. That's what it is there in verse 7 and verse 8. You can talk about it and get the money. At some point, you got to start the work. And they start working. And then I want you to notice, once they get a portion of it done, they don't even wait till they all get done before worship takes place. I love this picture. Look at verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation, let me just put it plainly. When they laid the concrete, when they laid the foundation, worship breaks out. The priests in their vestments came forward with the trumpets. The Levites, the sons of Asaph, remember what the Asaph Levites do? They sing. They're worship leaders. With cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And all the people what? They shouted with great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They liked concrete. You know why? It was a sign that God was coming.
God was the one who brought them about, and so they built it. When they got there, they worshiped. They began to celebrate. Listen, this was not some kind of somber meditation that God is here. They've got trumpets. They're blasting the trumpets. They're crashing the cymbals. And they're singing loud. And they're shouting to the top of their lungs. They're celebrating because God has been faithful. He's been faithful to give them the money. He's been faithful to give them the carpenters. He's been faithful to give them the masons. He was faithful to give them the grant to get the wood from a neighboring place. And they're able to finally build. They get so excited they can't even keep building right now. They're just worshiping God. They kind of keep having these delays. We got the altar. Woo! We got the concrete. Woo! They're excited because God has been good to them. And you know what? When we lay concrete on 434, I'm going to do a jig on the concrete too. Go ahead. I think some of you else will be doing a jig on 434 concrete too. We'll sign up for the jig dance, all right? For you see, what's happening here is these people are so excited. But here's what's amazing to me, even in this celebration, that there are people who are worshiping, and then there's people complaining. I'm thinking, are you kidding me? You haven't been able to worship in 60 years, and now you're going to complain? Look at the text. In verse 11 again, after the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy. So the people couldn't distinguish. People meaning the people. Remember the people that they were afraid of? They're watching all this. They're watching. So the people couldn't even distinguish the shout from this joyful shout and the shout of weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout and the sound was heard far away. Notice, why are they so disappointed? It's there in verse 12. The old men had seen the first house. What was the first house? Some of these people had seen Solomon's temple, and it was elaborate. It was fancy. Built with huge stones, according to the scripture, that wasn't even touched by hand. You figure that out all those thousand years later of having to move stuff without touching it with your hand. Didn't want the temple to be tainted at all. And now, these stones are probably much smaller. But there's people who've lived in Babylon who were born there, raised there, and never saw a temple at all. So their perspective is, we have concrete. The other people are saying, well, it's not like the other one was. I can't believe y'all didn't build it any like it better. You know, we laugh at that. But that's an attitude that can happen in today's world. Comparing today to yesteryear. And what can happen is you can miss the opportunity to worship in front of you. When you compare to now to yesteryear. One of our missionaries told a story that I got to share a couple of months ago on our monthly prayer night. More of not a prayer request, but more of a story. This particular missionary lives in a country where they work with ethnic groups that come from other countries, that come from countries that are closed countries, where it's illegal to have a church and to worship openly like we are. One of the students was a believer, and his father, who was a believer who lived in one of those closed countries, got to leave his closed country for a visit. It happened around Christmas time, and this student, who was a believer, was a part of a place where he could worship. And his father, for the first time, was able to worship openly and freely with his son. That had never happened that way before. Now, it was not an elaborate place. They didn't have a huge building. Wasn't a ton of people. All the things that we will judge if the worship's good. Do they have the band? Are the lights on? Is the place big? Does it all look nice? Is everything in tune? That man didn't care about any of that stuff. All he cared about is he, for the first time, with his son, got to praise the King that had saved them both. Now, I wish to God we all would have that attitude every time we got together. To say, God, we get to worship you. Period. And not compare, not contrast, not to wish, not to want. Oh, listen, I want things to be done well because God deserves our best, but our heart is so critical. Our heart is so analytical. Our heart is so good at comparing. But I want to ask you the simple question. What describes you? Does the group that's singing with jubilance describe you? Or does the group who's finding something wrong, critical, analytical? For you see, what pleased God in this moment was not the naysayers, but the ones who worshiped with their heart. For you see, the heart of worship leads to the priority of worship. And the priority of worship gives us that commitment and the step that we need to take. And then that lets us have that heart, and then we know we don't want to justify the standard. We say, God, keep me in line. And then you say, God, I want to renew my focus every day to make certain my life is like Romans 12:1, a living sacrifice to God. Hear this, believer. If you are being a living sacrifice Monday through Saturday, you don't have to stir worship up on you on Sunday mornings. It's the overflow. It's like a Dr. Pepper 2-liter that's been shook up all week, and you take that cap up on Sunday morning and it just spews everywhere out of jubilance and thanksgiving. Every time you open up a Dr. Pepper, it's like that. This morning I was looking up a statistic to give a sense of reality to how blessed we are. There are 7 billion people in our world. 3 billion of those people live in an area that is hostile to Christianity. Those areas are unevangelized. And those areas hinder, sometimes murder, people who are found worshiping. Places like North Korea, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, and China. That's only 5 of the multiple places in our world. When you woke up this morning, you did not have the fear of murder as you got in your car and you drove here. You did not have the fear that when you turned the praise music on in your house this morning that somebody was listening to possibly listen to your phone and track where you're going to not just arrest you, but the whole congregation that was there. You and I have the privilege to sing freely, to study openly, and to share freely as well. What is your heart in worship? Believer, we can learn from these people. And if you are here and you've yet to believe, the reason why we get together on Sunday morning is not to be seen. We get together because we want to worship the King that redeemed us, that saved us, that gives us purpose in life. So if you're here and you've yet to believe, I'm telling you, you're worshiping self. You're worshiping endless, pointless fantasies that will not give you hope. Christ holds out hope to you, and He's inviting you to worship Him and surrender your life to Him. And when you surrender your life to Him, He changes your heart. He changes your priority, and He changes all of your focus. May that be the case. May that as our church grows, that we would not vary on the standard of spirit and in truth. May that our hearts always be to be God-centered, God-saturated, truth-professing, truth-proclaiming, so that God continues to honor His people. Listen, if we honor Him, He said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. He will build it if we do it His way. And you are the church. Live as the church. Live boldly, proudly, confidently that you're the child of the God and you are a worshiping image, that worshiping person as you go from here to home, to a restaurant, to the workplace, to your family, to your house. You are a worshiping individual. As we go separate places, we gather to delight in His name. We scatter to declare His name. And may when we come back again, we are a people that He takes delight in. Live as a living sacrifice for God. Pray with me. Father, much like the people of Israel were taken out of a physical, literal bondage and brought back to their homeland so they could worship. For every person that You have saved, You have set us free from bondage to sin and Satan himself. Oh God, I beg of You for myself and for every believer in this room and every believer who is listening by stream right now, that You would give us appreciation for all that You have done. Let our hearts in worship be sincere and genuine. God, priorities get challenged in our living. So God, I pray that today, just like the people of Israel, when they got there, they had to make it a priority. It was a decision that they had to do to keep You first. There are people in this room who are doing that daily. God, may You fan the flame for them of endurance and perseverance. There are some in this room who may have struggled, that they've let their priorities get out of line, and they're here, but they're not here. God, search our hearts this morning, and so that our priorities can be You, that we would be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to You. God, if there are any in this room, child, teenager, man, woman, senior adult, who have yet to bow to You,
then today, God, would you open up their eyes to see that you alone are the one that's worthy of bowing the knee to, and that they would become worshipers of you today. Father, in this room, there may be some whose hearts have come into this place so heavy that it was hard for them to even concentrate this morning. Whether it's an issue that's in their family, issue of health, issue of emotion, issue of finances, relationships that are torn apart, whatever it may be, God, I know that the very God who was sovereign to work so many details out for the people of Israel, you can still be in control of these people's lives. So God, I pray for that one who's just consumed with it right now, that they would lay it at your feet. And they would trust that you are sovereign God, even if they can't see what's going to happen tomorrow. God, we need your help. We are feeble in our attempts. May, by the Spirit of God who is in us, be the people who please your name. May it be so, God. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand, as we sing this song, let it be of your heart, church. Don't worry about what people hear and you. People aren't looking at you. Sing to God. Sing to Him this morning. Let your sincerity through this song reflect your heart. And if you need prayer, you come. We will pray with you.